None of us can pry into the deep things that Yahweh has. We can only receive them if they're revealed unto us. Paul said that only the Spirit can get those things for us. And he talks about how the Spirit makes utterings that are unheard. In other words, the Holy Spirit is asking the Father for stuff for us that you don't even know he's asking for, because he says, I know they need this. And he's making these requests for us that we don't even know. So we want to start reading today in 1 Corinthians. And I think I'll just start in chapter 2. My Bible is captioned, Paul's Dependence Upon the Spirit. He says, And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of Yahweh, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Yahshua Messiah and him crucified. See, that's what I think today, brothers and sisters. We're so close to the end that that's all we need to be trying to know is Yahshua Messiah and him crucified. We need to try to understand everything about the plan of salvation. We need to be looking in all the little dark corners, making sure we understand it all, because I'm telling you, there's stuff here that's still being missed by people today. I'm convinced of it. And as we draw nearer and nearer to him, he's going to show us more. Verse 3, And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of Yahweh. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of Yahweh in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which Yahweh ordained before the world unto our glory. Now I submit to you today that if it was as simple as Jesus coming, living, dying, and the gospel's all preached and it's done, there wouldn't be hidden wisdom. There wouldn't be things he's got, deeper things that he's teaching. There's a plan. Yahshua is the greatest part of the plan. He was the kingpin of the whole thing. If he couldn't come here, if he couldn't live a perfect life, if he couldn't obey and do what was right, we were all sunk. But there's a plan that is proceeding, and it's the plan of salvation. And Yahshua was the kingpin of the plan of salvation. He had to come, and he had to accomplish what he came for. But there's still things that Yahweh is accomplishing. He's accomplishing things in us. The Bible says he has to have a people that is ready to meet him. It says he's coming one more time without sin. Now that's a very interesting statement. We know that Jesus never sinned. So the Bible would not need to tell us, Paul would need not say that Jesus is coming one more time without sin, because that's obvious, he never sinned. What's that mean though? He's not going to take anybody else's sin upon himself. When he arrives, he's going to have dealt with the sin issue. He's no longer going to be the high priest and mediator. In other words, he's not going to be mediating sin. He's going to be finished with that part of his job. When he comes back, he's coming one more time without sin unto them that are waiting for him. So today, Yahweh is trying to get a people ready to meet him that are going to be overcomers. See, Adam fell. Yahshua came to restore the fall, and he showed us how you can live. And the ultimate glory to Yahweh is that the Bible says at the end there's going to be 144,000 people that are going to have the character of Adam before the fall. They're not going to be sinning. They're going to have overcome Satan, and as much as Satan can do to poke at him here on earth, he's not going to be able to touch him. They're going to be walking right on through this earth, doing what's right, living a perfect life, and they're going to be the ultimate glory to Yahweh. Just like Yahweh looked down at Job and he said to Satan, Hey Satan, have you seen my servant Job down there? You've got the earth all corrupted and all mixed up, but look at my servant Job. He's down there doing what he's supposed to do, and Satan couldn't stand it. You know, the story of Job, he said, Arr! It's just because you're good to him he's doing that. So Yahweh let him, Satan, do all these things to Job to see, but Job still didn't sin. And at the end, there's going to be 144,000 people that have the character of Jesus. They're going to perfectly replicate his character, because today he's trying to replicate his character in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us when we believe. It comes and dwells in our mind. It's working in our conscience, and it's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Do this. Don't do that. It's our automatic guidance system. And if we submit our will to the Holy Spirit, it says in the Gospel of John, it says that we won't sin because his seed lives in us and it's helping us not to sin. So he's replicating this power. It's the hidden wisdom that's out there. Continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So it's saying they didn't understand this stuff. They've been keeping the feasts. They've been offering the sacrifices. They had been going to the temple for 1,000 years, and they still didn't know what the temple meant. They still didn't understand this plan that Yahweh ordained and that's marching on into eternity. And I'm telling you today, if they were there that long and they were doing all this stuff and they couldn't see it, you and I are out to really look at ourselves to make sure that we're seeing it all exactly like it is. Because they had him right beside him. You know, when I think about the fact that they had sacrificed this little lamb every year, the Passover lamb, and done all these things, and on that last Passover, they sacrificed their lambs. They were killing their lambs at the temple at the very moment that Yahshua was hanging on the cross, and he said, it is finished. The temple was full of lambs being sacrificed as the Passover lamb. Everybody was there getting their lambs killed so they could go home and eat it. They were in the temple. There was hundreds, maybe thousands of people in the temple court with their lamb there to get it sacrificed. Thousands of them probably heard the veil in the temple as it roared, as it ripped in two inside that temple. There was probably men there that were 70 years old, and they've been coming there 50 years with their Passover lamb, and nothing's ever happened like this day. And at that same instant, the earthquake occurred. So they heard this rip. They felt the earth shaking underneath them, all this kind of stuff. And yet a lot of them still never put it together that Yahshua was the Passover lamb. And we look at that and we think, how could they be so hardened against the truth? But we have to look at people in our day today and say, how can they be so hardened against the truth? The truth is that as far as we people go, we are creatures of habit. Creatures of habit. We do things a certain way for a long time, and we just don't want to change. You know, I've heard people say it was good enough for Grandpa, it was good enough for Dad, good enough for me. And I'm not criticizing that. You know, it's good to learn the good things that our ancestors passed down to us, but we always got to be willing to take a look at what they handed down to and realize that they may have not had the whole picture. If they had known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:9 continues, it says, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which Yahweh hath prepared for them that love him. But Yahweh hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of Yahweh. Is there deep things of Yahweh? Paul says there's deep things of Yahweh. And he says the Spirit searches those things. You and I can't search them. Only the Spirit can. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of Yahweh knoweth no man but the Spirit of Yahweh. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of Yahweh, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of Yahweh. He's going to freely give them to us, but there's still the deep hidden things that only Yahweh knows. There are things that he ordained, things that he has planned. And they're going to be given freely to us as we make ourselves available to get them. Verse 13, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So these aren't the words of men and the carnal things men are saying, but they're the spiritual things that the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is giving us. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of Yahweh, for they are foolishness unto him. What's the world say today about studying the deep things of the Bible? They're foolishness. We don't need to do it. They're gone. Whatever. They're foolishness to them. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of Yahweh, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So it says the carnal people in the world can't even know these things. They're beyond them. It wouldn't matter if they read their Bible and tried to seek it out. They couldn't learn it because only the Spirit can reveal it to you. Now, if their heart's right, He will reveal it to them. But I was getting this morning as I was thinking about it, you know, the things that we know, the prophecies in the Bible about the Catholic Church and the things that were going to be done. Those things were written in the Bible, but Yahweh veiled them in symbols because had they known what it said about them and what was happening, they wouldn't have put it in the Bible. They would have destroyed that. The book of Revelation wouldn't exist if they understood what it says and teaches about them. So Yahweh has hid to hide these things, and they're right under everybody's nose, but only if certain people can see it. And that doesn't make us special because we can see it, but what that tells us is that we have the Spirit of Yahweh with us, and He's revealed it because we can't get it on our own. Verse 15 continues, "But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of Yahweh that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So it says if we're spiritual, we're able to see things and understand things. We'll know things about other people. We might know things about them they don't know about themselves because the Spirit reveals to us what people need, what they don't need. He's working with us. And we're not understood sometimes by other people. For chapter 3 continues, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." Now this is very interesting what he's saying here. This is the church at Corinth. They've been believers for a few years. Everybody in this church believed that Yahshua was the Messiah. They believed He came, He lived, He died, He resurrected, and went back to heaven. But Paul says there's things He needs to teach them yet that they're still not even ready to receive. So if the fullness of the gospel was that Jesus came, lived, died, went back to heaven, and it's all done, folks, why is Paul telling us there's more stuff here that he needs to teach them, but they're not even able to receive it yet, even though they are baby Christians, as he calls them? See, the plan of salvation has a lot more depth. We're not supposed to make things difficult, and yet it's deep. It has depth. He's designed His Word so it can capture our attention, whether we start studying when we're 10 and we're 80. You know, if we've been reading the Bible for 70 years, there's still beautiful things that blossom out of the Bible to us, just like flowers. He's made it that way. And so He's constantly opening up new stuff to us. We're going to see new things. The more we read, the more we draw near unto Him, it's like He gives us a little bit more gold. He says, let Him understand. Open that door for Him. Something opens in our mind and we see more. So Paul's talking to these people and he's telling them that he's fed them with milk because they were spiritual babies. And he says, neither yet now are ye able. He had a lot of things he wanted to teach them, deep things of the plan of salvation, and he was trying to teach them to them, but some of them couldn't understand them because they were over their head. So it tells us that there is a depth to the plan of salvation. We're supposed to be studying the plan of salvation. We're supposed to be looking at everything Yahweh ever told us and trying to see what we can see out of it. Now, with all that, that's the groundwork for what we're going to study today. Today, we are going to study about some of the feasts. We're specifically today going to study about some sacrifices. Now, isn't that amazing? Why would we today study about sacrifices? It's interesting. I was studying my Bible. They did different things with the sacrifices. Did you know there were sacrifices they burned on the altar? There were sacrifices that they poured out on the ground next to the altar. There were sacrifices that they baked special loaves of bread in their house and they brought them down to the temple and they were to never be burned. The priest actually took these sacrifices and he walked into the temple and he waved them. They were called wave offerings, just like we wave. He held the loaves of bread, he went into the temple and he waved them in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Do you think Yahweh the Father seated on His throne needs anybody to wave a loaf of bread in front of Him? He obviously doesn't. But He's got a plan going here. And He's going to spiritualize these things and He's going to show us what they mean. It's so amazing what this stuff means and what it's pointing forward to. There are still things here that point to the future. Now, I want to take a moment right here and tell you, we're not to sacrifice animals anymore. We're not to perform sacrifices. He's done a change in the covenants. Paul calls it the time of reformation, where certain diverse carnal ordinances, rites, and ceremonies ceased. That stuff is gone, so we're not going back to that. We're not going back to sacrifice, and yet some of these things pointed forward to things that are going to happen in the future. The plan of salvation is not complete. The feasts are the annual festivals that Yahweh gave us. Now, something interesting about the Passover was, though, do you think today that you and I should be getting sin out of our life? We know we should. We know that in the Bible, sin was represented by leavening. Leavening, which is yeast. Now, at the Passover every year, they were commanded to eat bread without leavening for 7 days. And I believe if they were still doing this, as children grew up, they would realize that we got to get sin out of our house. The Jews still have the yeast hunt. They actually hunt for yeast in their house. They go through everything looking for things that have yeast, baking soda, baking powder, any of those things have to be gotten out of their dwelling house for 7 days. They have to get out of their dwelling. So the little kids grow up, and as their parents tell them, this is sin. We're hunting sin in the house. We're trying to see if we got any sin left in our house because we got to get rid of it all. Now, if you grew up every year of your life for 1 week, you ate flat bread. As you ate it, you thought about the fact that this is because we got to get sin out of our house. This is an object lesson that Yahweh gave. It's an object lesson that He intended to be there forever because He's showing us. It's a timeless thing. It's something that's adding beauty to our worship of Yahweh. It's something that He planned to teach us. Had I grown up a little kid doing that at a younger age, I would have had a better grip on the fact that we got to get sin out of our house. So He gave them that to happen. That was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days every year, they ate their unleavened bread. They just did these things. See, this is what something I've realized about Yahweh is that Yahweh demands blind obedience. And what I mean by that is the Jews didn't understand. Now, they've been down there in Egypt. Let's move back for a second. They've been in Egypt for 400 years when the Passover gets ready to come. Moses has come down there. He tells them, we're getting ready to get out of here, guys. Just hang in there a little bit longer with me. They were starting to get pretty aggravated with Moses because, you know, the more Moses did to Pharaoh, the more the plagues hit, Pharaoh was getting meaner with him. It wasn't getting better. Pharaoh used to give them the straw that they had to make bricks every day, so all they had to do was go dig the mud, mix it with the straw that Pharaoh gave them, and make their bricks. Pharaoh got mad, and he said, you know what? I'm not giving you any straw anymore. You go find your own straw. So here's Moses down here. He's supposed to be getting them liberated out of Egypt, and it was getting worse. They were getting kind of mad at Moses. It was getting worse. Now a lot harder work, and he told them, and you know what? You make sure you make just as many bricks tomorrow as you made yesterday with your straw, and you go find your own straw tomorrow. He said, if you got all this extra time, you want to go keep the feast of Yahweh in the wilderness, so just you got time to find your own straw then. So it was actually getting worse, and so the plagues were coming and coming and coming, and we came down to the last plague. Now, can you imagine? The Jews have been there. They've seen all this stuff happening. They're getting a little tired of Moses and what's going on. They're kind of wondering, are we really ever going to get out of this place? Moses comes there with the last thing, and he says, okay, this is our new month. And he's basically telling them, this is the beginning of the Jewish nation. That's really what he was saying. This is the beginning of your calendar, folks. And they're still standing there in Egypt. They're still going to have to make bricks in the morning. And they're thinking, I wonder if this is really the beginning. He says, tonight, it's the new moon. He says, this is the beginning of the months for us. Now he says, on the 10th day of this month, I want you to find a good lamb. Each household in Egypt there of the Jews, they're their slaves. Each of you has to have a lamb. So if you don't have one, go buy one. Because they were told not to go out of the house they were in until morning. So if I was just a single person and I went over to the neighbors and ate the Passover there, I was supposed to stay in their house until morning because there wasn't going to be any blood on the door of my house because I didn't have a lamb over there. So I stayed in the other house. So he told them, on the 10th day of this month, I want you to all go get a lamb. Has to be a boy. See, there's something that's peculiar. Well, why does it have to be a boy, Moses? Now you just eliminated half the sheep, you know. I've got girl lambs, but no boy. Now I got to go buy a lamb. So but he told him, has to be a boy. On the 10th day of this month, I want you to take this lamb and separate it from the flock. You take it out of the flock. You look the lamb over, he has to be without blemish. So now if you got a lamb and he's got a little black spot on his wool somewhere, or he's got his eye poked out, or he's got an ear that's messed up or something, that lamb doesn't work now, because now it's got to be a perfect lamb. It's got to be a boy lamb. It's got to be a perfect lamb without spot and blemish. And on the 10th day of the month, you take that lamb and you separate him from the rest of the lambs, and you're not going to feed him anything but water for 4 days. Lamb gets nothing but water, because they're going to take this lamb on the 14th day, they're going to cut its throat, it's going to bleed to death, and then they're going to roast the lamb whole over the fire. They weren't supposed to cut him up or anything, they were supposed to cook him whole. The only thing they did was cut his throat and let him die. Now, if he hadn't had 4 days without eating, his intestines would have been full of grass and whatever he was eating, and the animal would have begun to rot. So he told them, you take this lamb on the 10th day of the month, you separate him from the flock. He has to be perfect, he has to be a male, all these things have to happen. Now they told him, on the 14th day of the month, I want you to kill that lamb. You kill your lamb, but I want you to hold a bowl under his neck when he bleeds to death, and you catch his blood in a bowl. Now I want you to go get a branch of hyssop, which is like a little, it's like a little bush, we would call it, that's growing. He told everybody, go get a branch of hyssop, this little bush, and you take it and you dip it in the blood, and now I want you to throw it on your house. Smite the house, he says. So you dip the thing in the blood, and on the right side of your door of your house, you smack the hyssop against the side of the house, and what's there? Blood is stuck all over the side of the house. That doesn't really sound too appetizing, because if I was going to be there next week, I'd probably think I was going to need to wash the blood off the house, right? They smacked it over the door, over the top of the house. They smacked it. A very unusual ceremony. Could you, if you had been a Jew and you'd seen all this going on, could you possibly have seen anything in it? The Jews didn't even know what they were doing. But what did they do? They just obeyed, which brings me back to that blind obedience thing. He just told them to obey. Had the Jews stopped killing the Passover lamb, doing all this stuff? What if they stopped 600 years before Jesus came? Would there have been anything to point him out as the Passover lamb? They hadn't been doing it so long, they forgot all about it. He dies on that day. They'd have forgot what the day was, you know. Oh, was today really the Passover? Oh, well, today was the Passover. He got killed on the Passover. Well, whatever. Wouldn't have meant anything. The reason it meant something was all these people were still doing what they were told to do. They didn't really understand what they were doing that night. Moses told them what to do, and they just did it. And there was a whole bunch more stuff. He told them not to take their shoes off. You make sure you got your shoes on when you eat your lamb tonight. And you make sure you got a hold of your staff, your walking stick. You'd be ready to go and you have all your possessions packed and be ready to go. You know, why couldn't they just leave in the morning? Why couldn't they just wait to see if this plague worked? Because none of the rest of the plagues have worked. All it's done is made Pharaoh madder. The more that's happened, the madder he's got. But they're told to do all this, and they got up and they got ready to do it. And of course, we know the story. That night at midnight, the destroying angel came through. Everywhere he saw the blood, he passed over. Everywhere he didn't see the blood, the oldest kid in the house, he's dead. He's dead. So the Jews, by obeying, were spared. Now, really, there's another Passover coming. And I'm not going to spend very much time on this. It's not going to be a Passover like we think of the Passover with Jesus dying, but in the book of Revelation, it says that there's an angel coming and he's going to put a mark on lots of people at the end. And then he's going to turn loose the destroying angels behind him. And when the angel comes through, if you got that mark on you, the mark of Yahweh, whatever it is, if you got the mark, you're going to be spared. And everybody that don't have the mark, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be destroyed. That's a Passover. That's the same as Noah. Put a mark on them. Kill everybody that don't have the mark. It's prophesied first in the book of Ezekiel chapter 9. It's prophesied for the very end how he's going to set this mark. It says one man, and they're obviously angels. They come from the way of the higher gate. One guy's got the writer's ink horn that says Yahweh's there in his temple still, and he says, go through the city, set a mark on everybody that's sighing and crying for all the abominations that are being done. In other words, the people that are tired of the evil. Go mark them, but don't mark the people that are enjoying the evil. And then it says there's four more there with him, and he tells them, go right after him. And he says, don't let your eye spare, don't have any pity, slay both utterly young and old and little children, but come not near any man upon whom the mark is. And Ezekiel says he's still talking to him, and the guy shows back up. He's already marked everybody in the city that's going to be saved. There was that few, and the four guys headed out, and they're slaughtering and slaughtering and slaughtering. And Ezekiel said he fell down his face and said, "Ah, Yahweh, is there going to be anybody left? As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be at the end. Not too many left." So here we have this Passover, another thing going at the end of time. Clear down the book of Revelation, we got another Passover coming. Now, I'm not telling you that it's like this Passover, there's going to be a lamb killed and all that. It's been spiritualized, but it's showing us how Yahweh is going to deal with sin. He's going to smite the sinners. He's going to spare his people. He's going to set a mark on them and save them. So every one of these things, he's got manifold fulfillments. We talked about that Matthew 24, how Jesus told us to get out of the city and how it saved the Christians in his day. It showed the people after the Great Tribulation and that the Catholic Church had killed them for 1,200 years. It gave them hope, and it's going to show you and I at the end that when Satan comes, we got to flee. It's time to go. So that prophecy there had three applications, and it was beautiful for the people in all 3 days. It saved them. And so these other things are pointing to things. Now, but we want to move on past the Passover. We've already talked about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I believe in just eating my unleavened bread every year just because it tells my kids we got to get sin out of our house. It helps me remember. When I'm sitting there eating it, I have to watch myself because I've been in restaurants and stuff and almost eaten a slice of bread that was leavened. You know, I realize that I get a hold of it, you know, and I realize it's like Holy Spirit talks to you and says, "What are you doing?" You know, and you realize, "Wow, I just about stuffed it in my mouth." But not that you would die for doing it, but this thing was given to us to make us think. To make us think, because we get calloused in the way we are. Now, Pentecost is really the feast we came to study today. But Pentecost came, the Passover lamb dies, about 50 days later comes Pentecost, and the word penta in Greek meant 50, and that's why they called it Pentecost. The Jews called it the Feast of Weeks, because 7 weeks had to be fulfilled, Sunday through Saturday, Sunday through Saturday, Sunday through Saturday. And then the 50th day, or that Sunday after the seventh Sabbath, was this Feast of Weeks. It's another day that they were just told to keep, and they were told on that day to get together and have a holy convocation. In other words, get together and have church. Now, my argument for the people that say the feasts are done away with at the cross is, if the feasts are done away at the cross, how come the 12 apostles who had the fullness of the Holy Spirit dwelling in their minds, how come they're all keeping the Feast of Pentecost? They're supposed to understand what Yahshua told them to do and everything, but they're all gathered where? In the upper room, waiting. And what did Yahshua told them? He told them to tarry there until they got the promise of the Spirit. So they're all waiting there, and the day of Pentecost comes. And we know the story, the great outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, if the feast became unimportant at the cross, then Yahweh would not give the greatest miracle since the cross on one of those feast days, because that would be sending you and I a double signal. If I wanted my kids to stop doing something, I wouldn't reward them when they did it. So I wouldn't 50 days later pour out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Why would he need to wait 50 days? He could have poured it out in 10 days. Or 60 days or 80 days, but he chose this special day to pour out the Pentecost on. He gave them that special gift on that day. I believe that was to show you and I the continuity of it, so we would look at it and say, it couldn't be done away with, or he wouldn't do this. And we would see it. Now, we got all those, and we have seen some fulfillment of these first three feasts. There's a long period between Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. Feast of Trumpets is the first day of the seventh month. Now we got 4 whole months to get to the seventh, and this represented the summer of the earth. I'm not talking about summer like you and I think about summer. I'm talking about there was a period of time, the time of the Gentiles, Paul calls it, where Yahshua came, lived, and died. The gospel headed out to be preached, and there's this long period in the middle of the summer here when there's no feast. And it represents the time between the time that Jesus died and Pentecost occurred and now. What's been happening for 2,000 years? The harvest of our earth has been growing. And Yahweh had these set in that time period. These happened in the spring. These happened in the fall. They were the harvest of the earth. And so this represented the beginning of the harvest and the end of the harvest. It represented the time that it took for the harvest of the earth to get ripe is out between the day of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets, on the first day of the seventh month, all they did was blow a trumpet. That's all they did. It was a new moon. They blew trumpets throughout the land, and it was a holy day. They had church on that day. They all gathered together. The trumpets, we can see them in the book of Revelation. What are the trumpets representing? They're representing judgment. The blowing of this trumpet on the Feast of Trumpets was to tell me something, because Yahweh knows we're procrastinators, and I may have had some sins throughout the year that I have not confessed my sins yet. I haven't taken my lamb to the temple. So they blew the trumpet on the first day of the seventh month to let people know, you got 10 days to get your lamb, get him down to the temple, and get your sins off your back. Because you know how it worked. We took our little lamb, we put our hands on the head of the lamb, we confessed our sin. I stole from the neighbor, I did whatever. I confessed my sins onto the lamb, they cut the lamb's throat, he symbolically died for my sins, they carried his blood into the temple and they sprinkled it in the temple. So symbolically, got my sin away from me and got it into the temple away from me. Now, if I'm found with my sin on the way, on the day that Yahweh comes, what happens? I'm going to be destroyed. I'm going to be destroyed because he can't save sin. He can't take sin into the new kingdom. So this was to tell them, okay, folks, it's the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of Trumpets. It's been blown. That's to warn me that if you got some sins that aren't taken care of, you need to get your lamb and get down there to the temple, and you got to make sure you get them in, because on the 10th day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the entire year. The Day of Atonement is the only day in the entire year that Yahweh told them they could not eat any food. And the idea was, for your mind to be clear, you're supposed to be thinking about spiritual things instead of carnal things. On that day, a very special ceremony happened at the temple. All year long, people are bringing their lamb in. They're slaughtering the lamb. The blood goes into the temple. It gets dropped in there. Symbolically, sin is piling up in the temple all year long. On this day, there's no more sin coming into the temple. Instead, in fact, the high priest is the only one working here that can actually go into the temple. Now, he may have had some others helping him out in front, but the Bible makes it clear that on that day, the other priests weren't allowed to go in the temple. Just the high priest can go in the temple. And on that day, he brings two little goats to the front door of the temple. Not one, but two. These goats are identical. They're both spotless, without sin. He casts lots on these goats. And the priest would say, okay, I'm drawing for the goat on the right. And he would pull it out, and if it was a white stone, that goat became Yahweh's goat. And the other one was automatically the scapegoat, or Satan's goat. If he said, I'm drawing for the goat on the right, he pulled the black rock first, the one on the right became Satan's goat. But however he did it, they chose these goats. This is where the Satan worshippers came up with the goat's head for Satan. It's from this, because it's very clear what this ceremony is, and we're going to talk about it, and you'll understand it. Two goats are here. The one who became Yahweh's goat has no sin put on his head. The priest doesn't put sin on the head of this goat. He doesn't have somebody else come put sin on him. They just kill the goat, and they catch his blood. So symbolically, what's happened? Here we have a goat that has no sin on him, but now we've got his blood in the bowl. This animal died sinless, and we have his blood in the bowl, and the high priest heads into the temple with this special blood of the lamb. It's the only day of the year he can go all the way into the most holy place in the back of the temple. He heads into the temple, he takes the blood of this goat, and he's putting it on the altar. He's purifying everything in the temple as he goes. He's touching it with blood, just like Christ was going to do for us. And he heads all the way in there. Now when he gets to the back of the temple, he is still a human being, and he cannot look on the glory of Yahweh that is in the most holy place on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So he has his censer, and it says that he took a lot of hot coals, not off of the altar out in front. See, they had the altar in front where they burned the sacrifices of the animals. Then there's another altar in there just in front of the veil that was the altar of incense. And that altar, they didn't light any fire on it. They only took coals from the front altar and carried the hot coals in and put them on that altar. You didn't go in there. No wood got burned on the altar. There was no blood on the altar, nothing like that. Only incense was offered. Incense is like a sweet savor. That incense went up from that altar, and the top of the temple was like a gabled roof, but the veil only went up so far, and it went straight across. So like there was this opening. If you were standing out in the front of the temple, you could see into heaven, you could say, because you could see back there where Yahweh's presence was in the Ark of the Covenant. Over the veil, you could look into the sky in there, but you couldn't see his throne or anything down there. So symbolically, when you put your incense on this little altar in front, the incense went up in front of the veil. It crossed over the veil back into the back, and that's why in Revelation it says that the incense is the prayers of saints. It represented, I'm praying by the merits of Jesus that's died. My prayers are acceptable, and they go up, and they're going back where Yahweh is. They're going into heaven. They're being heard. So he purifies that little altar, touches the corners of it with it. Then he takes some big coals off of it, and it says he has incense that's beaten small. If you've ever seen dust burn, dust will burn. You can take dirt off the driveway out here if it's super dry and granulated. You can take a cigarette lighter, light it, and as you pour that dust through it, you'll see it. It'll flash up and burn because dust will burn. And so they take the incense and they beat it real small. If you put big pieces of incense on there, they would just kind of glow and make a little bit of smoke. But it tells him in the Bible that he's supposed to have incense beaten small. So it's finely ground, and he pours that onto all these hot coals, and it's this huge cloud of smoke starts coming. And he's standing there at the big veil, and as soon as he pours it on, he holds the censer inside the veil, and there's this huge cloud of smoke coming off of it. And so what it is, then he's able to pass through the veil behind it, and he's in the cloud of smoke, and he's staying in the cloud of smoke. And he's got the blood that he got from the perfect lamb out there in this hand, and he's got the censer in the other, and he makes his way in there towards the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if he was presumptuous and he went fast and tried to get in front of the cloud so he could see the Ark of the Covenant, he'd have been killed because he can't see God's presence there. But he makes his way into there, and when the smoke is running in front of him, when he finally gets to the Ark of the Covenant, you know what he does? He takes the blood of this perfect little lamb, and he sprinkles it on the Ark of the Covenant. It represented the showing of the perfect blood of Jesus to the Father. Remember what Jesus said on that Sunday morning? He told Mary Magdalene, "Don't touch me, because I haven't yet ascended to the Father." He couldn't be touched by a sinner because he had died as the perfect sin sacrifice. He laid in his tomb. He's still perfect. If a sinner comes and touches him, ceremonially, he's unclean. And so he told her, "Don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father." He came back that evening, and what did he tell him? "Touch my side. Feel me. I'm here." That's because he'd already been to the Father. And we're going to study about in a minute what was happening at these things. So we have the Day of Atonement. Now, when he finished going in there, he came back out of there, and the Bible says that symbolically, once the priest has touched all these things with the blood, he was carrying all that sin upon himself, just like Jesus carried our sins upon himself. The priest came out the door of the temple all the way to the front, and he came to the little goat that's left there. There's one goat left, the scapegoat. Satan. Leviticus 16 and verse 21, I'll start in verse 20 actually. It says, "When he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron," that was the high priest, "shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness." So what's it say there? It says he's going to lay both his hands on this live goat out there. Now the priest would have been there for a month if he was trying to confess all the sins from all year that were put into the temple. It's just symbolic. He comes out there and he says, "I'm bringing all the sins of the congregation," and he puts them on the head of the goat. And then they take the goat away. But it says, "And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities." Jesus has died. His blood's gone into the temple. When Jesus finishes his work in the heavenly temple in heaven today, he's coming out of that place. It says in Revelation that a mighty angel is going to lay hold of the devil. Do you think Satan wants to come get the sins put on his head? Do you think these millions and millions and millions of sins that he's going to the lake of fire to burn for, does he think he wants them put on his head?
No, he doesn't.
He doesn't want them. That's why the mighty angel needs a great chain to bring Satan in. Satan's like the arch rebel of the universe, and he's not coming in willfully to get these sins put on his head.
Right.
But when Jesus finishes, Jesus isn't going to bear him to the lake of fire. The ultimate sacrifice and penalty for sin is eternal death in the lake of fire, and Jesus is not going to die that for us. He died a substitutionary death, which Yahweh made possible because Yahweh makes all the rules. And so he set up the plan of salvation to show us what would happen, and Jesus died a gruesome death so we don't have to, and he died and paid our penalty so that he can take our sins and put them back on the guy who deceived us. You know, it's like today, if we had a trial for guys and say they killed some guys and there was one guy and he's the mastermind of the ring. There's two or three other guys, they're not dumb guys, but they're not super smart. But this one guy got him to do all this stuff. We know how that goes. The guy who set it all up, that was the mastermind of the crime ring, he's going to get the most punishment. So are these human beings who Satan just deceived, should they get the ultimate punishment? Or should Satan get it? Yahweh knew that when he set this thing up, and he said, "I'm going to make it so they can get rid of their sins if they believe in my Son and will reform their ways, and then I'm going to put them back on Satan, and he's taking them to the lake of fire because he's the one who caused them to do it." This is what this plan is. It's exactly what's going on here. Now, let me ask you something. Has Jesus finished that work in the temple in heaven yet? So is the Day of Atonement still going? Should we be looking forward to this day that he's going to come and do this for us? Some people believe that it began, that it's going on right now, but it cannot end until the last sin is done. When it ends and Jesus says those words in Revelation, he that is unjust, let him stay that way. He that's filthy, let him stay that way. He that's holy, let him stay that way. When he does that, then it's over with. He's headed out of the temple and he's not taking any more sins on. He's headed out of the temple. He's headed for Satan to put him on. Now, I believe we're actually going to see this ceremony. I don't know where it's going to take place or what's going to happen, but I believe we're going to see it when Yahshua transfers the sins to Satan. And I don't think he's going to touch Satan or anything, but he's going to come to Satan, and he's going to tell him, Satan, you are the one who began this whole rebellion in heaven. You've caused all these problems. You've done all these things. And there's a group of people on earth that I have redeemed. They believed in me. They've lived like I lived. They changed their ways. They wanted to get rid of you and sin. And I've taken their sins from them, Satan. And here, they're back on you. And Satan knows where he's going. He's going to the lake of fire to be destroyed. So until that beautiful ceremony actually takes place, we don't have to worry about whether it's going to take place. Because once Yahshua beat Satan at the cross, it was all done. It's really now, it's just the time of reckoning. It's just coming down to meeting out the judgment. It's like he's been found guilty. We're just waiting on the judge to tell what his sentence is going to be. And we already know what his sentence is going to be. So there's no way this can fail. This isn't like the cross where there's some hard job to do. This is just, it's the executive judgment. It's bringing him in to get his judgment. But it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. So there's no way. The first three feasts of the year were setting up the plan of salvation. They were the groundwork that Yahshua had to do, because Yahshua couldn't go to heaven and be the great high priest if he hadn't whipped Satan down here on his own turf. So he came and did his groundwork. Now he's gone back to heaven. The Feast of Trumpets goes to warn us to get sin out of our life. The Day of Atonement comes when there's never going to be another sin forgiven. Now that is such an important day that I wouldn't want that to just to think that some year in the future, on some certain day of the year, there's never going to be another sin forgiven. That'd be kind of eerie. We should think that way though, because I might die on the way home from church today and then I have never another sin forgiven. We're not supposed to live in our sins, but this is such an important date that this is going to happen on a Day of Atonement. He's given the dates. He's told us how to do it. And someday on a Day of Atonement, Yahweh's people are going to be thinking that morning like we do every year when we get up on the Day of Atonement. We're not eating. We drink our water and we get our Bible out and we start reading our Ten Commandments. And when we read the first one, we say, have I had any gods before Yahweh this year? And we think about it and we pray really hard and we say, Yahweh, if we have, forgive us. Have I taken his name in vain? Do I have any idols? And when I finish that Day of Atonement, it doesn't take me all day. And I wait and do it later in the day when I read my commandments and I go through them and I pray and I think about each of those things. When I finish that last one, if you have any sins in your body that need to be forgiven, the Holy Spirit's going to bring it to your mind. Because he does that for us on that day. Sometimes we remember stuff that happened a long time ago that we've never confessed. And we think, wow, I can't believe that I've never done that. And obviously we confess it right then. And on the Day of Atonement, the Holy Spirit's going to be striving on the mind of Yahweh's people, and we're going to make sure we got every sin forgiven. And when the sun sets on the Day of Atonement, and Yahweh's standing there in heaven, in Yahshua, he's going to say, let them that are holy stay holy still, and them that are righteous be righteous still, and them that are still sinning, seal them in sin. And when he gives that commandment, there's nobody else changing. And it's going to happen on a Day of Atonement. That's what the Day of Atonement was set up for. And everybody who's observing that day is going to be sealed in righteousness, because we're going to have got sin out of our life. We're not even going to observe the day. If we have willful sin that we want to keep doing and do not do what's right, we're not even going to observe the day. Satan wanted to get rid of these days because they point out the plan of salvation. They pointed out. A few days after the Day of Atonement, it was the 10th day of the 7th month. On the 15th day of the 7th month, only 5 days later, was the Feast of Tabernacles. You're required to leave your house and dwell in the wilderness for 7 days on the Feast of Tabernacles. When Yahshua finishes this job and it's sealed for the whole world, there's no more salvation coming. The Bible describes it as the saddest words in the Bible. The summer is ended, the harvest is over, and we are not saved. And it says there's going to be people going from coast to coast looking for the word of Yahweh, but it's not going to be found. Because Yahweh's people aren't going to preach anymore. We know that when that last Day of Atonement hits, nobody else can be saved. It's all done. They've had plenty of time to get ready. And there's a few days there before the final stuff starts. Just like in Noah's day, remember, the ark door closed? Salvation was finished. The plan of salvation was done when the ark door closed. You either were in the ark or you're outside the ark, and nobody was going from place to place. And it was 7 days before it started to rain. There's a few days there, you know. He's finishing up his work. So between the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, there's a few days there. Satan's not going to be allowed to come to earth physically and be seen while Yahweh's still trying to save people, because if Satan came, he would overpower the people. He overpowered Eve, and he just looked like a snake. If he came today, and he was all bright and tingly, and he was healing millions of people, he would deceive all kinds of people that Yahweh's still working with. So after the Day of Atonement, when Yahweh has decided the saved are saved, the lost are lost, what's happening now? Nothing but the separation. Then Satan is going to be allowed to appear and say, I'm God. All the people that are deceived are going to believe he's God. They flock to him to go worship him. Yahweh's people are headed the other direction as fast as they can go. I believe that the Feast of Tabernacles will begin, and a couple days into the Feast of Tabernacles, that's when Satan will appear. We'll already be gone. We'll be way out in the wilderness, as far as we'll know on that last year, that we won't be congregating in big communities, you know. We won't want a Feast of Tabernacles with 1,000 people here keeping the feast. Everybody's going to head their own way. You go find the best place to hide, you can hide, but they won't be in massive numbers. There may be some found together, because we might hike for 3 days and both end up at the same place, you know. So there may be people there. But these things are showing us stuff that's coming, and Satan wants to get rid of them. What's he done? He's brought Easter in to replace Passover. He wants to get rid of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because sin, sin, sin. You're going to sin till Jesus comes. That's what Satan says. So got to get rid of that one. He doesn't want us to understand Pentecost, and this is what we're coming to get to here, because you know what? I can prove to you from my Bible that the next outpouring of the Holy Spirit is coming on the day of Pentecost. I'm going to show you something in a minute you won't believe. That's what I came to study today. The Day of Atonement definitely hasn't been fulfilled, because if the Day of Atonement was fulfilled, you and I could not get our sins forgiven today. It says in the Old Testament that on the Day of Atonement, that everybody whose sins, that they didn't afflict their soul and get their sins forgiven on that day, that they were cut off, that Yahweh killed them. They were dead. In fact, there's an example of it in the book of Jeremiah. There was this false prophet. His name was Hananiah. Hananiah came to the children of Israel, and he said, you're going to be out of Babylon in just a couple years. You don't have to stay down there 70 years. Don't even listen to that Jeremiah. I say that Yahweh said you're going to be out of here in 2 years. And it says Jeremiah came to him and said, great, Hananiah, I guess Yahweh changed his mind or something, but that's good you told him, you know. Because he didn't know, and he went back, and then Yahweh told him, he said, go tell Hananiah he's dead. He's a liar, and he's taught rebellion against Yahweh, and he's dead. And what's it say? Hananiah died in the 7th month. You know why? Because Hananiah got to the Day of Atonement. Hananiah hadn't confessed his sin. He was still telling him, you're going to get out of here in 2 years. He was prophesying lies in the name of Yahweh. And when did he die? At the time appointed, in the 7th month. They hit the Day of Atonement. His sins aren't forgiven. He's gone, just like that. It's an example in the Bible of what's going to happen at the end. Satan has deceived us. Satan put Halloween down here around the Feast of the Trumpets. He's put Christmas. He's brought Christmas in. Christmas is a pagan holiday. Christmas. He brought these things in and made them fun, joyous times. Give gifts, do all this fun stuff, because he wants people to forget these and do his, because he wants them to be ignorant that in heaven, in the holy city up there in the sanctuary, the plan of salvation is being finished. A portion of it was finished at the cross. It was finished at the cross to the point that it could never be refuted. It was done. You know, Yahshua had a hard job to do. He came and he did it, and at the cross, it was over with. Satan has no more chance. Now he's finishing up, and he's deciding who's going to be saved, who's not going to be saved, and what's going to happen. And now he's in heaven finishing that second half, and Satan don't want us to see what he's up there in heaven doing. He wants the world to be ignorant of it. He wants me on the last Day of Atonement to be out sinning. Have no idea that it's the Day of Atonement. So at the end of the day, Yahshua is going to be very sad when he says that, you know. Let them that are unholy be unholy forever. I mean, he just signed their death warrant when he says that. They're done. Never another chance. Satan wants us to believe there's lots of chances. Just think about the Jews. Can you imagine the Jews a few days after this happened? The beauty of the day of Passover? Can you imagine? The disciples didn't even understand. Just think, they had been with Jesus all that time. Now just think, some of them were out there on the day that John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of Yahweh that takes away the sin of the world. They had heard him called the Lamb. They had heard all this stuff, but it never sunk in. They just didn't get it. They didn't get it. It was symbolic. It went over their head just like it has us forever. But they were doing it. We know the two people on the road to Emmaus that day. Remember, he lit up their minds? They're talking out there to the guy on Emmaus, and they said, have you heard everything that's happening? And he said, what's happening? And they said, are you a stranger here? You don't know all the stuff that happened to Jesus? And then it says he started opening their minds to the Scripture. He started telling them, ought not Christ to have suffered? You know, he started putting it together for them. And those guys were so excited that they finished their journey and they were headed back the other way on the run. You know, it opened in their mind, but if they hadn't been keeping it, it wouldn't open nothing. And the disciples had been there. It was right under their nose every day. It's been right under our nose our whole life, and we've just never seen it. The beauty is there, and he's teaching us what's going on if we just receive it. And the world's saying, nah, forget it. Christmas is fun. Halloween's fun. You know, forget it. Satan's got all his stuff. Satan, you know, Satan is a created being. The best something that's created can try to do is emulate the Creator. They can't exceed him. All they can try to do is be like him. So everything Yahweh did, Satan's tried to make something like him. Yahweh's got feasts. I got feasts, Satan says. He makes his feasts. He tries to craftily put them in there around Yahweh's feasts to draw them away from him. Everything, what did he say? He didn't say, I'm going to exceed the Most High. He said, I'm going to be like the Most High. He couldn't exceed him. And he's taken everything Yahweh done, and he's tried to make his own to fit in there with it. And he's trying to cloud our minds, cause us not to realize, just keep us so busy every day that we miss everything. That's really what his plan is. I want you to think about something. You probably don't know this because you probably never studied it. There was one hard, fast rule that Yahweh gave him about what you could sacrifice unto him. You could bring anything up to the temple for peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings, and you brought things and gave them to the priests and just did nice things for them and everything. But there was one thing that he told them was not to be put on his altar. Actually, a couple, because there was honey also. But there was one thing that could never be burnt on his altar, and that was leavening. Why? Does he want sin offered to him? He told them, don't bring leavening. Never put leavening on my altar. That was one. I mean, that's a hard, fast doctrine he gave them. A little leavening leavens the whole lump, you know. Put a little bit in, and what's it do? You know. Now I want you to turn back to the book of Leviticus with me. Chapter 2 is the law of the grain offerings. The law of the grain offerings. And it's a little confusing if you read in the King James and some of them, because they quite often call this the meat offering. And so we think meat is like flesh, but meat, it means meal. M-E-A-L, like cornmeal. In other words, it was the law of the grain offering. So it wasn't meat like flesh meat, it was meat like bread. The law of bread, you could say. Leviticus 2, verse 11. No meal offering which ye shall bring unto Yahweh shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of Yahweh made by fire. But now notice he has to clarify something in the next verse, because he knew it was going to throw the people off. Verse 12, as for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto Yahweh, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. Now, we got two things going here. He told them they can never have leavening on his altar, but he says that this offering of the first fruits will be made with leavening because it's never going to be burned on the altar. Now we want to turn over and read about what the first fruits was. It's Leviticus chapter 23, the feast of first fruits, and it's found in Leviticus chapter 23. In verse 4, you see the command for Passover and unleavened bread. And then when you get down to verse 9, you have what's called the first fruits. And you're going to see that this has already had one beautiful fulfillment. One beautiful fulfillment already. Leviticus 23:9, it says, Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. A sheaf is when the wheat grows in the field, it grows maybe about 2.5 to 3 feet tall. It's long stalks of grain, and there's a head on top that has a whole bunch of little kernels of wheat in it. And when they used to cut it, they would take a scythe, it's kind of a circular knife, and they would, as they're walking through the field, the man reaches out and he grabs a bunch of wheat. It's like he pushes into it with his hand. He's got all he can hold in his hand. And then he takes the scythe and he cuts it off at the ground. And he cut several of those. And when he got to where he had maybe 5 or 6 of those, they put them in what was called a sheaf. In other words, then he has this bunch of wheat that's this big. It's got long stalks on it and it's got all these heads up here at the top. And that was called a sheaf. Yahweh tells these people that when they get to the land they're going to, they didn't start having to do this in Egypt, but when they get to the land they're going to go to, every year when they come up for the Passover, they have to bring the first of the barley that they've harvested. They have to bring one sheaf of their barley with them. And every year from the time they got there and started this till the year that Yahshua died, they brought their sheaf faithfully to the temple. Now something very interesting happened. We're going to read on there. It's beginning in verse 11, Leviticus 23:11. It says, this talking in the, at the end of verse 10, it says, "You shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." And then verse 11 it says, "And he, the priest, shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So, the morrow after the Sabbath, what would that be? Sunday. For at least 1,000 years before Jesus came and died, these people hauled this sheaf all the way up there to him for the Passover. Remember, they got their Passover lamb also, because they were going to the Passover. But they're staying there for a few days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so they've got their sheaf and they've got their lamb, and they've carried this sheaf all the way up there. And on that Sunday morning, they lined up at the temple, and everybody brought their sheaf to the priest. He took it in his hands like this. The grains of head are sticking out the other end away from him, so he's holding the sheaf. He walks back in there to the temple. Symbolically, they're facing the throne. And what do? They wave this sheaf. Here's this grain. It's the first grain that got harvested out of the field this year. And they stand there and they wave it. Probably just once or twice, because they got a lot of them to do, but they wave it in front of Yahweh's throne, even though he's behind the veil. They wave it at him, and they take it back out. It has no more significance. It's done. Symbolically, he's showing to Yahweh the beginning of the harvest of the land, and who's doing it? The priest. Paul's talking to the people about Yahshua. And let's start reading in verse 5. Ephesians 4:5, he says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now what was the gift? Yahshua said, "It's expedient for me that I return to the Father, because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit's not coming." There's this measure of the gift of Christ. Now in verse 8 it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, if your Bible has a footnote there, it says that when he went up on high, he took a multitude of captives with him. Now, you know the story. When Yahshua died, it says the graves popped open. Some of the graves slipped open in Jerusalem. On Sunday morning, when Yahshua was resurrected from the dead, these people came out of their graves. There was people resurrected with Yahshua. He was not the only one. They walked into the city. They were there for a little bit, although as very little is recorded about them. When they headed for heaven, when Yahshua headed up, they went with him. Those people were the beginning of the harvest of the earth. And when did it happen? On a Sunday morning. They had waved this sheaf, the beginning of the harvest. They couldn't cut any of the rest of their field before they took that sheaf up to the temple. Here's 40 acres of wheat growing, and we're going to the Passover. We go get one sheaf, and we take it to the temple, and we got to show it to the Father. The priest does it for us. So what happened? Yahshua ascended up on a Sunday morning, and he took the captives with him. Who were the captives? They were the captives because they died under sin. They were in their graves. They came out of their graves, and they went to heaven with Yahshua on Sunday morning. What was he doing with them? He showed them to the Father. They were the beginning of the harvest that Yahshua was doing on the earth. And they were taken up to see the Father. Now, you know what it says in the book of Revelation? It says that the 144,000 are also first fruits. Very interesting. The Bible says that Yahshua said that no man has ascended up to heaven or into the Father's presence except him that came down from the Father's presence. But we read about the 24 elders in the book of Revelation. And the 24 elders, it says, fall on their face before God, and they praise Jesus, and they say, "You have redeemed us from the earth." So the 24 elders were part of those first fruits that went up with Yahshua at his ascension. And they took their seats on thrones there with the Father to do the judgment. I'm going to show you that in just a second. But first, let's read Revelation 14 and verse 1. It says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having their father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and before the elders. Now notice the elders are there. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These, now listen closely, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Today there's 144,000 people on this earth that are totally overcoming sin in their life. When the Holy Spirit is outpoured, they're going to be Yahweh's army that helps finish this work down here. They're going to have great power, and they're going to go out to preach the gospel. Because they have overcome their sins and they're part of Yahweh's work, on the morning that he resurrects the two witnesses and they head for heaven on the cloud, it says in Revelation 11, these people are going up with them. They're going to be the first fruits of the second harvest here on the earth. They're not going to stand through the seven last plagues. They're going to heaven with the two witnesses because they overcame ahead of time. They buckled down, did what they were supposed to do, and they get this special blessing. And we can read about them in Revelation 16 also, because it says the 144,000 is gathered around the throne when they get ready to pour out the seven last plagues. It says they're there and they're singing the song of Moses and the Lamb, the song of the overcomers. They're blessed to go up there. So the first fruits actually has two applications. Number one, Yahshua raised on a Sunday morning, and he took these people with him that came out of their graves. And let's go read that real quick. John has seen the book in the right hand of Almighty Yahweh on the throne, and no man can take the book, and John is weeping because of what's happened. But one of the elders comes and talks to him in verse 5. Revelation 5:5 it says, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. John's happy now. He's been crying. Nobody opened that book. One of the elders says, don't cry anymore. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. Satan has been overcome by Yahshua to open the book. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of Yahweh sent forth into all the earth. So Yahshua is symbolized there. He's standing there. He has seven horns. A horn is a sign of power. Seven is perfect. So he has all power. He has seven eyes, it says, are the seven spirits of Yahweh sent forth in there. He has the fullness of Yahweh's Spirit. Verse 7, it says, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, he's already died and gone back to heaven, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's what the 24 elders said. They fell down before Yahshua and they said, you are worthy to have it all because you redeemed us out of every kindred and tongue and nation and people. Now, when did he redeem them? He couldn't have redeemed them before he died. But they were the first fruits. These 24 elders, we know there's at least 24 guys that went up with Yahshua Messiah because they're gathered there at the throne. They're seated on those things. They were the very first fruits. Yahshua came out of his grave and he took them with him, and they're there at the throne doing the judgment. And the beautiful thing, it says that they're out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Some people think they were all Jews. This says that they came from every kindred, that means family on the earth, every tongue, that means different languages they spoke, and people and nation. There's probably Chinese sitting there. One of those, the 24 elders, is probably a Chinese man. There are these different people. One is an African man from Africa. There's Jews there. There's people from Rome there. There's people from Great Britain. There's maybe a Native American sitting there today. They came from everywhere. They're the people who the law was written in their heart, and they did what they were supposed to do. But the Bible says the law was written in their heart. They did what they were supposed to do, and on that morning they were resurrected because Yahweh knew that he could put them on the new earth. First fruits was Yahshua, the very first fruit, and the 24 elders at least who went up with him. Now at the end, we got Pentecost coming again. Then there's going to be this next big outpouring of power, and then we're going to sweep through the last part of the feast. The 144,000 are going to go preach the gospel. The work is going to finish. They're going to kill the two witnesses, and they're going up as the second fulfillment of the first fruits. Paul says the first fruits went up with Yeshua. He took a multitude of captives up with him when he went. The Bible says the 144,000 are the first fruits. There's at least two fulfillments of the first fruits right there, and no one can argue it. There's not a church on earth or anybody that'll argue with you. There's two different sets of first fruits. So if we still got one coming, we know the 144,000 aren't in heaven yet. The Bible tells us that they're going to be sealed at the end. They're not in heaven. They're going to be sealed. They're overcomers that live to the end. There's two different sets there. So we have another fulfillment of the feast of first fruits coming. Now, I don't believe today that you and I need to get a harvest, a sheaf of wheat, and come to church on Sunday the week after Passover and wave this thing in front of the pulpit here. We don't need to do that. But we keep that day of first fruits, and it's a day we get together and we talk about it with joy that Yeshua won the battle. He's taken some of our spiritual brothers, and they're already up there. And so we keep these things just to show what he's done. They're memorials. How are the little kids going to learn the great things that Yahweh did in the past if we forget them and we give them up? That's why he said you'll keep them forever throughout your generation. So when they ask you, why do we do this? You'll say, let me tell you why we do this. This is the reason. This is the reason. Now, with all that said, we want to go back to Leviticus 23, and we're going to wrap up what we're going to study today. Then we're going to go home and study some more, and we're going to get together next week and compare some more notes, because this is really neat. It's deep. Leviticus 23, and I started reading in verse 9, and I read down to verse 11, and I'm going to read 10 and 11 one more time. Leviticus 23, 10 and 11. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye have come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before Yahweh to be accepted for you. So now who is the priest? When Yeshua went to heaven, now he's the high priest, right? He took these guys with him up when he went, and he showed them to the Father and said, here's the beginning of what we got. And they were seated there to do the judgment. What better people to do the judgment than people that were here on earth and felt every temptation we have? And Yeshua is the high priest of that, and he's over all that, and they're all there today. So that's been fulfilled. It was the priest that waved it, and Yeshua is the one that took him up and showed him. And we know he was going because he said to Mary Magdalene, don't touch me because I haven't ascended to the Father. But when he came back that night, he told him, put your hands in my side, touch me, see, it's really me. He had been up there, been accepted, left the first fruits, and he came back down to finish his little business here. Verse 12 continues, and ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto Yahweh. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto Yahweh for a sweet savor. And the drink offering there shall be of wine, the fourth part of the hin. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto Yahweh. So he told them, don't go eat anything out of the field either. See, they couldn't pick some barley and eat it. He said, don't eat parched ears. That's where they could take the barley that was kind of green yet still had stuff in it, and they could put it by the fire and dry the wheat out real quick and eat it. He told them, you don't eat none of that stuff till you've been up to the Passover and you've brought me that first thing. It was symbolizing that they're going to be the first that enter into the presence of the Father. Now we have the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. It's the next thing we read about. Verse 15. Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. So if the wave offering happened on a Sunday, and it says 7 Sabbaths have to be complete, that's 7 more weeks, Sunday to Saturday, Sunday to Saturday, Sunday to Saturday. 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Verse 16, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto Yahweh. And ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves. Now read this carefully. Ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves. These aren't going to get burned. They're going to wave them in front of the Ark of the Covenant again. Wave loaves, not to burn. Wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be bacon with leaven. They are the first fruits unto Yahweh. That's right. They're the two witnesses. The two witnesses are going to be 2 human beings on this planet that were baked with sin, right? They grew up here on this planet, and they're the first fruits unto Yahweh. They're a different time. The first fruits happened happened the day after the resurrection, this first fruits happens on the day of Pentecost. Because what's going to happen is, and I think it's going to be the next day of Pentecost. I think our world is so far gone and things are proceeding so fast that I think we're there. I think at the next Pentecost, that all over the earth there's people keeping the Pentecost. And Yahweh will choose the two that he's going to make his two witnesses on the day of Pentecost. And he will pour out the Spirit on them in a special way at the next Pentecost. And he's also going to pour it out on the 144,000 on that day. They're going to be keeping the Feast of Pentecost. It's not coming to anybody who's not keeping his Feast of Pentecost. It happened on that day. If those two wave loaves are not offered to Yahweh on that day, if they're out doing whatever, they have no chance of being one of the two witnesses. If they're there at this meeting that he has on his Pentecost, they'll receive their outpouring, the blessing. There's no doubt that these two loaves represented, and they were baked with sin because they grew up here on earth. They're sinners that have overcome. They've overcome. And there's 144,000 with them. So there's really 144,002 that are going to receive the power on the Pentecost, and they're going to get ready to go. It says there they are the first fruits, and we just read about the 144,000. They're the first fruits also. See, he's got this army. That's why today when we look around us and see what's going on earth, we think it's just not getting done. It's not happening. But he's got 144,002 people out there that have overcoming sin in their life, and by the day he's ready to go, they're going to be ready. They're like soldiers in boot camp. They're getting ready right now, and they're going to be ready to go fight this last battle. Now the 144,000 have obeyed the gospel and they've been sanctified and their lives have been purified, and so Yahshua is going to seal them. He sets the seal on the 144,000 in Revelation. They go to do the work. Everybody who's known the truth but didn't do it is probably going to be sealed outside. It's kind of like the beginning of the judgment. See, probation closes for different people at different times. The little guy who's never heard the gospel that lives on some island way over there, he's got more chance than I have. If I know what's true and I just want to keep doing what's wrong, there's going to come a day when he kind of shuts this door, I believe. In fact, Paul says that judgment begins first at the house of God. So I believe that when he does this and the 144,000 are sealed, I believe all the people that have known the truth but haven't done anything about it, they're there because they think I'm in the right church, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, but they weren't serious about it. I believe at that day that they don't have another chance. So I believe that when the 144,000 sealed, there's going to be a lot of people in the church that it's at that point too late for them. But the 144,000 are going out to preach to many more, and there's going to be many more people come in. It's kind of a symbolic of what happened to the Jews. The gospel was open to everybody else, but it was in a way closed against the Pharisees and Sanhedrin and those guys, partly because they were just so hard-headed they wouldn't do it. When I think about the fact that they knew that day, they went in and looked at that veil, 60, 70 feet tall, 6 inches thick woven. You couldn't have found any way to rip that thing in two, and it was ripped in two, and they saw it hanging there. They felt the earthquake. They knew it all. They were so worried, they went down on their own Sabbath day to Pilate, the guy who they didn't want to go in there because they didn't want to defile himself. They went down there on their Sabbath day and said, Pilate, we remember this deceiver, while he was still alive, said he was going to raise in 3 days too, and we'd like to guard the tomb. Why guard the tomb, They knew all this stuff. And then afterwards, when he resurrected, they knew that too. They knew that. They saw these Roman soldiers that were Mithra, sun worshippers, standing before him, white as a ghost, telling, you guys can't believe what we just saw. That guy, you took us out there to guard his tomb? This angel came down from the sky and everything lit up. He rolls the stone back and says, your father calls you out, and that guy we just killed? There's probably the guy that drove the nail in his hand saying, I drove the nail in his hand. I seen him come out of that thing. He was glowing like an angel. He walked out of there and they all headed up. And just imagine how much ice you'd have in your veins if you were Caiaphas at that moment, the high priest that killed him. And they still never changed. Now that's the epitome of hardened in their sins. What'd they do? Can you imagine? They're the religious authorities and they say to the soldiers, we're going to pay you to lie. Here's this Roman soldier, and he's convicted. The centurion was converted out there. He said, truly, this man was the son of Yahweh. And they're standing here looking at these guys that the promise came to them. It was their promise. And they're looking at him, they're saying, lie, we'll give you some money. Just like there was no more, I don't believe there was any more chance for them guys. I don't know what day it ended for them, but it's going to end for those people down there at the end too. Just like it. See, probation ended for people in Noah's day at a time they didn't realize it was ending, you know. They didn't know when that dark ark door was going to close. And it's going to end. I don't believe that anybody can play around with Yahweh and his salvation forever and they're going to get in the door. Today is the day. That's why he says, today is the day. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today is the day, you know. In the last 3.5 years of Earth's history, we're going to have the final Feast of the Trumpets, the final Day of Atonement, and the final Feast of Tabernacles. Those have never been fulfilled. They're standing there. Paul says they are a shadow of things to come. He wants us to be his people and do what's right. We see it. It was spiritualized. It changed there. We're never going to offer them a loaf of bread. We're not going to bring loaves of bread to Pentecost and offer them here at the church. It's not going to happen. It's changed. It had a change in fulfillment. The lambs and all this stuff were down to that day, but they were given to point things out to us. Just think. Think of all those people for centuries that kept this ordinance. They kept it for you and I. Just think if they had lost it. If they said, I'm not baking those loaves, taking them down there today. You and I wouldn't know what it meant. If they hadn't kept these other feasts, they blindly obeyed Yahweh, and therefore, they were in the right spot at the right time. It's that if you love him that much, if you have somebody like I love my wife, I want to do everything I can to make her happy. I want to open the door for her. I want to get her flowers. I want to do all those things. Do I have to do them? Are they required? No, they're not required. I want to make them happy. If we love Yahweh with all our heart and soul and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, we got to learn to love each other. If we have all that stuff, we're going to have an abundant entrance. The world today is holding back a little bit of their heart. They don't want to quite surrender at all. That's what's going to take them down. Because Yahweh can't take anybody to the new earth that won't surrender at all. You know why the apostles got the power on the day of Pentecost? They were right. Living right, observing the right things, doing what's right. They lived with Yeshua for 3.5 years, and he had them where they needed to be. And so they were safe to pour out that power on. The only way that power is coming on us at the end is if we're safe to give it to them. We're going to have to be right. Not 80% right, 90% right, right. 100% right. And I'm going to leave you with a verse in Revelation. Revelation 2 and verse 25. Yeshua is talking to the church here and he says, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, now what are we supposed to be doing today? Overcoming. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Just like Elijah. Did Elijah have power over the nation in his day when he went down to Ahab and said, look buddy, as I live and serve Yahweh, it's not raining. Till I say it's raining. That's what he told Ahab, didn't he? That's why they went looking for him, because Ahab thought, I can force him to let it rain. Because you know what? Jezebel wasn't ruling then, and Ahab wasn't ruling either. Elijah was ruling from out there beside the creek. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers. 3.5 years of no rain. You know what that's going to do to the nations of this earth? It's going to break them to shivers. We're going into this chaotic thing here at the end, and that's why everybody's going to hear the gospel. The power is going to be poured out. It's going to be being preached. It's not going to rain. Power over the nations. And I will give him the morning star. The morning star is when it's really dark, and that first one comes up. It's the harbinger to the sun. Comes up before the sun. When they see it, they know the sun's coming. It's saying he's going to give you and I to know the mysteries of Yahweh. We're going to understand this deep stuff. In another place, he promises the overcomers that he's going to give them to eat of the hidden manna. The hidden manna is this stuff that's deep in the Word. The world's not going to get it, because do you think they want to take the time to read? Are they studying like what we studied today? They're not doing it. It's a weak, watered-down religion they're practicing. And so, therefore, they don't have any spiritual strength. This stuff's what gives you strength. This stuff is like putting good food in your mouth. Spiritually, it's building you up inside. It's strengthening you. You know what's coming. We all have that chance to be in there. It's just what we make of it. Are we pressing in? Are we wasting our time? Or are we spending our time? And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our mighty one. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is Yahweh Almighty. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.